Winfield Bible School, 2005. Our general theme is, Who May Abide the Day of His Coming? Our speaker on this occasion is Brother Roy Stiles. This is his final class in the series on God is Light, God is Love, God is Life. This particular class is entitled, Born of God. Our reading was 1 John 4, verse 12, through the end of the letter. Thank you, Brother Roy.
It's kind of appropriate that one of the last comments that Brother John made this morning was about this word abides. And that's where we start today. We're going to begin with verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are bound to love one another. That's the intent of the Greek. We are bound to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. And there's a sense in which you and I can see the qualities of love in each other, the qualities of God. I think that's the reason for his no man has actually seen God, but hopefully the believers are seeing His character in each other. That's his hope. Let us love one another. He had said in verse 7, love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So that if we love one another, God dwells in us. He will work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, the willingness and the actual doing. He will perfect His love in us so that we are one with Him. It's all reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ in His final prayer the night of His betrayal in John 17. We can develop a likeness of Christ. And so reflect in faith and action the power of God manifestation in us. So you sense what he's after. No man has seen God. But what God wants is that we are able to see his character as manifested in the Son being developed in each other. He's anxious that we understand and realize why God's kind of love and why service to one another, which are so closely linked, plays such a vital part in being born of God. We in Him and He in us, verses 13, 14. By this we know that we abide in Him in a very meaningful way. And He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He had said earlier, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit of truth that He has given us. John 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you so that they control your life. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you prove to be my disciples. Again, Brother Thomas has a really neat comment. People have so much Holy Spirit in them, as they have of the words and ideas of the deity, understood, affectionately believed, and obeyed. To be spiritually minded is life. It's a really good quote. The power is in the Word, but it must be made operative. We are not forced to read it. We are not forced to follow its wisdom when we have read it. When it is read and the example and the character of Christ has been learned by the mind and worked out practically as a way of life, then does the Spirit dwell in us richly and in all wisdom. The words written by the Spirit find their living expression in and through the human heart. Possession of the Spirit is possible in this manner. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies because of His Spirit which dwells in you. Here we find that possession of the Spirit which, if preserved till the day of Christ, will indeed be a guarantee of salvation. It's a lovely explanation of what is meant by the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. It's been given to us, obviously, through the Word. But we do, in a very real sense, become possessors of that Spirit Word, of that power that comes. That's why the Word is so powerful, why it's alive, why it changes hearts and changes people's character. It is. It's a living. It's definitely spirit. It's spiritual. So don't be afraid of understanding that. No, we're not talking about spirit gifts of healing and all that type of thing. That's totally in a different category. It disappeared with the end of the first century when the Bible was complete. But there is a very real sense that we want to come to understand that God intends us to have the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And it all depends upon the amount of absorption of His Word and developing it into a way of life and being guided completely by it. That's what John's been leading up to all the way through. See, you can sense the Ecclesia had matured. It had been going on now for, even if it was AD 70, for at least 35 years. If it was later than that, it was longer than that. And he's addressing the problems that you and I are used to. And he's trying to tell the believers that don't go back to that Law of Moses thing. And don't be confused by Christ didn't come in the flesh type of thing. Get back to this purpose, this whole intent of why the Lord Jesus Christ manifested the Father, why He went to the cross, and what this all means to your way of life. So that's what the epistle is addressed to. It may seem like a fair amount of repetition that he seems to be going over the same ground. Well, he is, but he keeps adding to it. And here's an example of it in verses 15 and 16. Belief, love, and now he adds fellowship. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that God was in Christ and that His character and purpose was manifested in flesh. We have fellowship with the Father and Son when we keep His commands with selfless love for one another and believe the truth about Jesus as Son of God. That's the basis for our fellowship. So John links belief of the truth, love of the brethren, and the fellowship that flows from that. Belief that he really was born of a human mother with a nature like ours, and that it really is right for God to ask you and I to follow that pattern, to develop that mind and character, to the best of our ability, far more than the natural mind would have us believe is possible. In verses 17 to 19, there is no fear in love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, that's that word confidence and assurance, in the day of judgment. That's, he's telling us honestly, that's where you want to be. Because, why? Why do we have this confidence, this assurance? As He is, so are we in this world. He was totally separated from the ways of the world. There is no fear in love, no dread, no torment, if you will. No reason to be afraid of God in that sense. Fearful of a wrathful God type of thing. That's what he's getting at. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with torment, with punishment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, I think when you're young, if you're like I was, it's hard to fully understand that you can ever get to a point where your love for God, your love for your brothers and sisters, actually dispels any thoughts of dread or of torment, of that kind of being afraid of God, afraid of His judgments, afraid of His what He's going to do to you, and so on. It just melts away as you come to just, you know, this position where you honestly know Him. That's not the way He works. It's not the way He operates. I've sometimes said to myself that even if I don't make it, I wouldn't choose any other way of life. You're just totally convinced His way is right. That He is this wonderfully benevolent God, this Father. And that's what He wants. He wants us to reach that point where we have absolute trust, faith, hope, because of His character. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was showing us. We love Him because He first loved us. He had said in chapter 2, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. So genuine love removes fear because it removes the cause of fear. If our love for God is fully developed so that we are learning to keep His word, we don't need to live in fear of the judgment of God. But as we brought out Sunday, the fear of God that the scriptures say we must have is this honor, reverence, respect, obedience. Remember, we tried to define it, a reverent, submissive recognition in trust and obedience, anxious to not displease the Lord. Fear of the Lord is essential in that respect if our lives are to please God. You remember the verse in Deuteronomy, what does the Lord require but to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, and to love Him? So you know that that fear is a reverential respect. It's just a desire to please Him. So again we say, let's not lose that fear, that reverence, that respect. It's meant to constrain our actions, to keep a check on what we do and say. Our love is being perfected. We're a work in progress. It is not yet at that point. I hope it's come across clearly to you that we're not in dread. You know, we don't have any of that kind of anxiety about God. It's just the opposite. We've learned to love Him because we've learned to know Him. But at the same point, we need what the Bible describes as the fear of the Lord. He had said there that as He is, so are we in this world. You see the key? That was one of the qualifiers. The reason we can have this confidence is because as He lived in this world, we are trying to live. Remember Christ had said, I am no longer in the world. These are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name, your purpose, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And because of that, they have confidence. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So their desire and intent is to walk even as he walked, to purify themselves even as he is pure, and to love one another as he has loved them. We each know when the world no longer has any hold over us. We really do. It's one of those checkpoints. When the pleasures of sin no longer enslave us. So then he goes back again to this summary type of thing. Love God and love one another. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's the gist of no man has seen God, but it's intended that we be able to see his character in each other. This command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. If we love one another, verse 12, his love has been perfected in us. You see why it's essential to get hold of why we should love him and to actually genuinely learn to love him? Then you can manifest that in love to others. Be like him in his kindness to the undeserving. Three tests John gives when he starts chapter 5. Three tests that we are born of God. Number one, he says, we believe the truth concerning Jesus. You know, he said this before. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot loves him who is begotten of him. Jesus is the Christ, Son of Mary with our nature, who overcame and won a real victory over sin to redeem himself and us. That's what's involved. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ. Test number two, we love God and we are learning to love one another. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. See, these are the tests so that we can judge ourselves. Have we really, truly become spiritual sons and daughters born of God? Number three, we practice righteousness as a way of life. That's our intent, our endeavor, our daily effort. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. His seed remains in him, God's seed. He cannot sin. He has been born of God. So again, it's a marvelous phrase, born of God. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you've been born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How we know our love is genuine. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Have we made that connection? We prove our love is genuine when we keep his commands and love him. Why does that prove that we love the children of God? Because that's what it takes to be truly useful to our brothers and sisters. When we love God, when we are striving to keep his commands, then we can be honestly, genuinely, consistently useful to others in the family and in the ecclesia. That's the linkage he's making. For the sake of my spouse, my kids, my brothers and sisters, my extended family, For their sake, I make every effort to bring my life into harmony with His will, so that I might really be useful to them. And I find that's motivation stronger than doing things for myself. And that's exactly what God intended. Christ had said in that prayer, sanctify, pleading with His Father, sanctify the disciples, set them apart, purify them, consecrate them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then He adds, for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they may be sanctified by the truth. That's what John is getting at for you and I. For their sakes, I seek to bring my life into harmony with His, that that might be extended to those around me, both by example and by precept, which becomes meaningful if my example is consistent with it. Pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a man who is practicing righteousness, a man or woman, avails much. So keeping His commandments, striving to, desiring to, you know, acknowledging that that is the right way of life is proof of the sincerity and the selfless devotion of our love for God, and equally attests to our love of the brethren as we earnestly seek to sanctify our own lives for their sakes. So what we do does have a major, major impact on those around us. It cannot be overestimated or overstated. The way we live, what we say and how we say it, what we do, where we go, all of that has a tremendous impact on those around us. Then in verses 3 to 5, he talks about the faith that overcomes the world. This is the love of God. See, he's trying to constantly define this love of God, that we keep, we guard, we preserve His commandments. We don't denigrate them. We don't water them down. We don't, you know, try to avoid applying them to our situation. His commandments are not burdensome. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, that's the first time he's added this into the equation. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the assurance that we too can if we abide in Him. In all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the faith that God can do the impossible and keep us from sin within and without, that's where the faith plays a part in this equation. That He is able to keep us from falling, from stumbling, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You know, I've thought for some time that the Lord Jesus Christ only needs to ask us one question at the judgment seat. Did you live by faith? And brothers and sisters, if we are asked that question, will we know what He means by it? Do we know by experience what it means to live by faith? To do what is right in every situation and to trust God to control the outcome. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therein lies the motive power to holiness of life. To live by faith is to trust him implicitly in every aspect of life, to walk consciously with him. That's what gets us through. That's why faith is counted as righteousness, because it produces righteousness. Inevitably, genuine faith always results in righteous character. That's the fruit of faith. If we really believe what we say we believe, that Christ is the true Messiah, the true Son, that God has promised us eternal life, if we really believe it, we will live by it. Even though we can't see it, we can't feel it. That's what faith is all about, to live by that which you have become convicted of. Then he says there are three witnesses to the real Christ in verses 6 and 8. We leave out verse 7. This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. That's the baptism and the cross. It's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then if you go to verse 8, there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, his Spirit of obedience, his Spirit of perfection of character, the Spirit that raised him from the grave, the water, his baptism to fulfill all righteousness, and the blood of the sacrificial death on the cross. Those are the three that agree as one, that he is the real Christ. Jesus, in the fullest sense, is Christ, both in his baptism by water, his death by blood, by which the Spirit bears witness in his birth, baptism, the words he spoke, the miracles he did, his perfect life that condemns sin, and his glorious resurrection. The three witnesses agree as one that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and that he came in the flesh. And just by way of interest for you, verse 7 is not genuine, and it's recognized by commentators, by critics, and so on. The verse is entirely spurious, and is so recognized by all competent and unbiased commentators. The words do not appear in a single Greek manuscript of the New Testament before the 15th century, and did not find their way into the text of the Latin Vulgate version until 800. That's the one controlled by the church. They were omitted from the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, which is important to us because it's the basis for the King James, but against his own better judgment were later incorporated into the third edition. He had apparently said, if you can show me one manuscript, one original manuscript, and obviously they did. They ended up showing him a counterfeit manuscript. It was incorporated into the third edition, 1522, and thence found a way in other early printed versions, including the Textus Receptus, on which the AV is based. Another fellow, Plummer, says, one writer sums up, if there is one thing that is certain in textual criticism, it is that this passage is not genuine. The revisers have performed an imperative duty in excluding it from both text and margin. Plummer is the one that wrote the John, a commentary for the Cambridge Bible and Schools, which is quite well recognized in the Brotherhood. But anyways, there it is. I'm sure you all knew that, but God's testimony of his Son, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given of his Son. So if we believe the threefold witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, we experience its truth within ourselves. And we can all testify to that. We now know, you know, just as part of our mental nature, the truth, the validity. Christ becomes so inwrought into the mind and heart that it governs all our actions, our conduct in word and thought and deed, manifests the Father and Son. That's, you know, the goal of what John keeps getting at. These are lofty concerns, so don't be discouraged if they seem somewhat out of reach. God wants us to be able to manifest his glory in order to be able to fill the earth with his glory. He who has the Son has the life. Remember, we talked about it the first class. The eternal life, the kind of life of the Father himself. Verses 11 to 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the true Son of God, in the sense that John has been at pains to outline, does not have life, because he's not making any attempt to conform his life to the pattern of our Lord. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He had said in chapter 2, he has promised us eternal life. In chapter 3, we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And John wasn't the only one that had come to this point in his life. Paul knew there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness, God's righteousness. Peter knew, I who am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. They knew because their lives had been brought into conformity and they had shared in the sufferings of Christ. But brothers and sisters, this is another way in which God brings an important constraint into our life. If we know we have eternal life and live as if we believe it, it will constrain our thoughts, our words, our actions. That's why God makes the promise up front, right at the first. Paul, Peter, John all reached a point in their probation when they had confidence that they would receive the eternal life, that it was laid up for them, that they would partake of the glory. And you see how the constraint that adds to your life? That's what God intends. That's why he's given us these promises. But the thing we have to accept is there's no shortcut. You know, he's promised us eternal life, but we can't shortcut it. And it's as though he says, but now I got to get you ready, and you got to bear with me, and you got to cooperate with me, and you got to realize what's got to happen. Recognize who your great enemy is, and so on. Take advantage of the means I have given you through the word and prayer and the work of the angels. Cooperate with me, and I'll get you ready for it. But I've promised it to you. Well, you know, we can be like Eve and try to reach out for it and shortcut it, and it won't work. Even the Lord Jesus Christ could not shortcut the process. He had to learn that perfect obedience by the things that he suffered. And then in verses 14 to 15, ask according to his will. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask, keep asking is the sense of the Greek. If we keep asking anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. That is genuine, but it all depends on the fact that we are sincerely attempting to bring our lives into, conform to His pattern. He had said in chapter 3, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Not perfectly, we all understand that, but we are striving to keep His commandments, to practice that way of life and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In John 15, Christ had said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's an attitude of mind towards God that is totally committed to doing His will. It's sometimes helpful to just ask yourself during the day or at the end of the day whether you feel like you really have abided in Him during that day, whether He has abided in us. But that's the qualifier, according to His will, keeping His commands. When that happens, there's no question. He hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. He gives us the strength to do the things that we desire in His service, for example. If it be possible, see, that's what's involved in according to His will. Christ is the example for that. He fell on His face and prayed, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. There are circumstances in our lives when we have strong natural concerns and yearnings for self or for others, but we cannot be certain of the will of God, and we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. At such times, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane should be our guide and our pattern. If it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Not as I will, but as You will. Verses 16 and 17. Sin not leading to death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and it will be given him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not leading to death. Here's examples of that. If anyone among you goes astray from the truth and someone turns him back, obviously a sin not leading to death. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. This was Samuel. Israel had asked for a king for the wrong reasons, and they said, pray for us. And he said, it would be wrong for me not to pray for you. So obviously, even that was a sin not leading to death. We need to pray earnestly for the spiritual recovery of any brother or sister who has stumbled in the way and is ensnared in a sinful course of life. Isolated sins will not prevent forgiveness for those who are walking in the light as their basic life pattern, as the main sweep of their life. But the practicing of sin as a way of life results in death, for which no prayer can be made because no sin, no forgiveness can be extended. Sin leading to death, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It is impossible for those once enlightened who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, blaspheme the Spirit, turn their back on the truth, While they remain in that state, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, since they crucify the Son of God. If we sin willfully, deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they are again entangled in them and overcome and remain in that situation, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So this is a serious effort, a serious issue, this sin leading to death. But it's an issue that very few of us will ever encounter in our own lifetime. Deliberate sin, deliberate turning away, deliberate blaspheming the Spirit. What that means is, you see Christ's miracles of healing, and you blaspheme. That's not the power of God. That's because you're in league with the devil. That type of blasphemy is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, we could be guilty of it, but I don't see it as applying to it. So, you know, you don't want to have brothers and sisters living in fear that they have committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness. I don't really think that it applies in our situation generally. But anyways, I hope that's helpful as to one way of looking at it. He who is born of God does not practice or continue in sin. But he who has been born of God by the water and the Spirit keeps, guards himself, and the wicked one, the undisciplined propensities of the flesh, that's the wicked one, both within and without, does not touch him, does not lay hold of him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He had said in chapter 3, whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for his God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin. He's been born of God. Which is very basically true of genuine brethren and sisters who have lived in the truth, that they just instinctively cannot choose to go down that track. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, incorruptible, through the word of God. The wicked one does not touch them. True disciples will continue to sin, obviously, but they will not practice sin as a way of life, as a choice. They keep themselves from sin's dominion. Their lives are not ruled over by sin. It does not lay hold of them. I think that's what John is getting at. Verses 20 and 21, this is the true God and eternal life. He's kind of coming back to where he started. We know that the Son of God has come in the flesh and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the way he ends up the epistle. You might have expected it to be a little different, but it's a bit like the Spirit ended up Malachi. This is eternal life. They know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, the only true God, that we may know him who is true, the living God. No unrighteousness is in him. He who sent me is true. I speak his words. So Christ revealed to us the only true God. Anyone who serves the flesh erects another god in his life and in essence becomes an idolater. That's what he's getting at. Anything that we set up as a rival to our loyalty to God becomes idolatry. We become spiritual people then. You know, it's quite a simple process. Number one, by giving ourselves wholly to the Spirit's Word, letting it fill our minds and dominate our thoughts. By constant prayer with strong crying and tears, not superficial, you know, not just repetitious, but the earnest petition of our spirit, of our heart, pleading with his strength to overcome self and the world. And by the continuous working of the angels in our lives, coming to understand their work, to recognize it, to cooperate with it, to appreciate it. That's how we evidence that we have been born of God. So the great purpose of God through Jesus Christ is to purify and perfect for himself a glorious community of spiritually minded brothers and sisters, cleansed from all unloveliness of flesh, who have put away everything of this perishing world, and who, not of themselves, but by the operation of the mighty power of the Spirit, can stand before God holy and blameless in love. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you very much.